Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Chronicles, first Book of Chronicles. We left off in chapter 28. Now, I don't know. Lord willing, I hope I can get through these two chapters tonight and be done with this book. And let's face it, this has been an extremely difficult book. And this is one of these books that most people do not bother to read, certainly not from beginning to end, because there's over 500 different names in this first book of Chronicles. And, of course, like I said, they can't have names like Joe or Bob or Tom or Harry. They got these names, Malar Shalahazbaz, Ali Thopo Shemamiah. And I think sometimes when I get to heaven, if I see that guy coming at me, I'm going to say, "Hey, Buckaroo, how's it going?" It's like, gosh, these guys, they got such difficult names, but I have done my best to try to get through it. I just say that because, most people don't bother reading this because of all the different names, but I do think it's there for a purpose, and it's there for a reason, it's there for our instruction. So, Lord willing, we'll get through this book. It says here in that chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions that served in the king, and the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him." Now, just keep this in mind. We have gone through all of these different names, and especially the past few chapters, in regards to how certain administrative duties were basically broken up, and they listed all these different men in regards to what their job was, what their duty was, what their responsibility was as far as the administration of David's kingdom in regards to this temple. And I do think that's pretty instructive, because God has a job for everybody to do. All right? I don't care who you are. I don't care what you do. I really feel like God has a purpose. He has a design for each and every one of our lives, and he has a job for us to do. The unfortunate thing is, I think a lot of people in the church today, they're not doing their job. And, unfortunately, when they don't do their job, either other people got to take up the slack, or it just doesn't get done. And therefore, the church becomes extremely ineffective in regards to what it could be doing for the glory of God. But that's why I think a lot of this was put here, for that purpose. Now David, he gets together all of these different administrators and all of these different people, and now he's going to basically give them a pep talk, almost like a coach, saying, okay, this is what we're going to do in regards to, God's house. Because it was in David's heart to really do this himself. But God said, look, you've shed too much blood before me, so I'm not going to have you be the one to build my house. But he did. God specifically said that your son Solomon will do this. And Solomon means what? Well, basically, it means peace. He's a man of peace. And it's Solomon who's going to be the one to do this. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, all right? But what's interesting to me is that David is a type of Christ. And we're talking about here, about David rallying together all of these different people. There's a lot to be said about that, because David was an exceptionally good leader, in my opinion, because he really motivated people. But one of the ways he motivated people was through example. This guy did everything in his power to promote the building of this temple. He wasn't like these modern-day politicians that we have today who virtually do nothing. And if anything gets done at all, they try to take the credit. And if anything goes to the toilet, they try to blame somebody else. No, this guy, you know, he really gave it his best shot, even though he couldn't fulfill his heart's desire. And it says a lot about this guy, because look at all these people he motivates to get behind this project, to get behind his son in regards to, you know, building this. But also it says that God says, you're not to build this because you've shed too much blood. But here's the thing that I think people don't understand. Jesus Christ, people will never believe this if I tell them, but I'm telling you, it's the God's honest truth. Jesus Christ is going to shed more blood than all the despots, all the dictators, all these different tyrants throughout all of history. Jesus Christ is going to shed more blood than all of these guys combined. And, you know, if I tell somebody something like that, they just flat out do not believe me. But this is what it says in Jeremiah chapter 25. It's been a long time since we went through there. But in this particular chapter of Jeremiah, it's talking about how God is going to judge one nation after another, after another, after another. And it says this in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 29. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, there's coming a day when God says, I'm going to summon a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. It's just not a local event. It's just not Israel. It's just not the Middle East. He says, a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Therefore, you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. It's just not Israel here. There's coming a day when God is going to deal with the nations. And it says, he is entering into judgment with all flesh. It wasn't just Israel. Hey, my God, how you guys doing? Good to see you.
Hi.
Boy,
we'd have been
unless you just shocked me.
We'd have been here earlier if there'd been street signs up.
Well, you guys, listen, we just started 1 Chronicles chapter 28.
Okay.
1 Chronicles chapter 28, and I was just sharing everybody. This is a very difficult book because they got over 500 names and nobody could pronounce it. At least I can't. Anyway, we're winding this down, Lord willing, but I'm just talking about how David, it was his heart's desire to build this temple for God, but God told him that his son was to do it instead because David had shed too much blood. But David was a type of Christ, and I tell people that Jesus Christ, when he returns, he's going to basically slay more people than all the despots of history combined. And when I tell people that, they just don't believe me. But I'm reading in Jeremiah chapter 25 where God is saying this. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. For as for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. You know, just reading this, you see it over and over again. It's nation to nation, all the nations from the remotest parts of the earth. And it says this, for those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now, I'm going to read that again. Because I remember teaching this, and I read that, and when I'd say something like, well, Jesus Christ is going to slay more people, you know, with the sword, people say, well, where are you getting that? And then I'll read this, and they still won't believe. It says this, for those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And we are told that very clearly in Revelation chapter 19, that when Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him, he says that a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, man, and he slays the wicked, and they are slain by hundreds of millions of them, all right? And then he's going to take all the survivors down there to Jerusalem where he sets up his glorious throne, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, you know, saying, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, and I was in prison, I was a stranger. And then he's going to evaluate what they did for him and what they didn't do for him. And the goats on his left, it says he's going to slay them, and their souls are going to hell to wait to the great white throne judgment. Now, how often do you hear that about Jesus Christ? Jesus flat out do not. You see, Jesus do not, and I certainly do not try to paint Jesus Christ as some bloodthirsty tyrant. He is very long-suffering. He is very patient. He is very merciful, very forgiving. But if people are not going to repent of their sins, he's going to deal with them. Mm-hmm. That's the flat-out bottom line of it, right? So even though we're reading about David here, and God is saying, well, you're not going to build my temple because you're a man of bloodshed, you got to take everything in the light of all Scripture, all right? Because God used David mightily to basically defeat his enemies. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do in the end analysis, right? That's what he's going to do.
Can I ask you something? Yeah. So then why would David not get to build the temple?
I was thinking that same question last week, and the way my thoughts came around was that God is introducing himself here and with Jesus to the human race. He's introducing himself, and his heart is peace. He wants peace.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to forgive and to be long-suffering. These are the foundation of who he is in his heart. Mm-hmm. But there is going to come a time when all of that is rejected and there's nothing left.
Right.
But judgment.
You're absolutely right. But see, that's the problem. If you only have one side of the coin and you're not preaching both sides of it, then it becomes heretical. I don't care what you're saying. Well, Jesus Christ is love and forgiveness and mercy and all these other things. Well, that's fine. Most certainly is. But if you don't look at the other side, then it becomes heretical. Same thing. If all you preach is a God of thunder and ice, well, now, wait a minute. You're not looking at both sides here. See? And that was a good point. Anyway, he says this. In verse 4, he says, yet the Lord, and we're back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my fathers to be king over Israel forever. Now, he chose David to be king over Israel forever. Now, the fool, the ignoramus, the self-righteous, you know, God-hater, how's he going to attack that?
David died.
Yeah, yeah, David died. But what is it really saying?
He was lying.
There it is. Jesus Christ came from the line of David, and he will rule and reign forever. He goes on to say, for he has chosen Judah to be a leader. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. And when Israel was dying, and he was basically pronouncing these different benedictions upon each son, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, what's a scepter?
Like a king's
staff. Yeah, it's a staff, about 18-inch staff. It's usually gold or silver, and it's got ornaments on the top. This is his symbol of authority, all right? And what he says, till Shiloh comes. Shiloh means what?
Man of peace.
Yes, yeah, that's what it means. Shiloh means peace, and it's the man of peace. It's Jesus Christ. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the ruler. And he says, for he has chosen Judah to be a leader in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all of Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now, we read in Samuel that David had a number of sons when he was in Hebron, and he had a number of more sons when he was in Jerusalem. I think there's no less than 15 different sons that are mentioned there, but it doesn't even include his sons from a number of his concubines. So when he said he had many sons, he certainly did. That's a spiritual application. God has many sons, but he's only got one begotten son, one chosen son. All right, and he says in verse 6, he said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as he has done. Now, obviously Solomon didn't do this, but you look at what God is saying. What's the biggest little word in that verse 7? Because I say this all the time.
If
God's always using that word, if, you know, it's the biggest little word in the Bible. It's probably the biggest little word in the English language, you know, because it says a lot. God's always using that word. If you do this, I'll do that. You do that, I'll do this. Well, unfortunately for Solomon, you know, he married 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. He had 1,000 wives. It, you know, I can't even handle one. I don't know how you had 1,000 of them, man. It's like, wow, that's tough. You know, they're hard to live with. So anyway, they really turned his heart. What's that?
That's what my husband says too.
Yeah. Well, some men can be pretty stinking hard to live with too.
Yeah.
Just ask John. Anyway, in verse 8, he says, "So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever." Now, here's David giving some, you know, last-minute admonitions to his son Solomon. Because David now, you know, he's turning the throne over to him, and David's an old man, and he's about to die. And this is the kind of encouragement that he's given Solomon, and admonition he's given Solomon, and I think you can't do any better than this for a father to, you know, basically encourage his son. When a father's on a deathbed, I think the best thing he could do, or the best legacy he could leave his children is to say, "Look, I'm going to meet the Lord, and I want you guys to really be committed to him, all right, till the day you die." Look at that, verse 8. "So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever." Now, he's admonishing him to obey all of God's commands. We've gotten to the point now, even in the church, that we just pick and choose which we want to obey. And that's not going to get us over. And in verse 9 he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Now, how often do you hear that? He's saying with a whole heart. Now, here's the thing. Just a flat out question. Why are we here? Why were you born? What are we here for? Why is anybody here? What's their purpose?
To know and love and serve the Lord.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Let me just read it. It says in it several different places, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, when did Jesus Christ quote that?
When they asked him which is the greatest commandment.
Good. It was a lawyer, man, a lawyer, always trying to find a loophole. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" And you would think he was going to quote one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't quote one of the commandments, Ten Commandments. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength." And then he said, the second is what?
Love your neighbor as
yourself. Mm-hmm. But that's quoted in Leviticus. So Jesus took two commandments, and they weren't even in the Ten Commandments, and he said, these are the greatest. He says, these two commandments, everything else hinges upon. And even the lawyer was blown away. That's a good answer. But you got to ask, well, why am I doing? I know I was in a real search in my own life, man. I mean, I would just lay in bed sometimes at night just staring in the dark and just thinking, man, I'm just going to be 6 feet on the ground someday. And I swear, if I'm ever conscious after that, I'm going to say, what the hell was this about? I don't understand. Everything just seems so confusing to me. It was just one dead end after another, one disillusionment after another, one frustration after another. And, you know, I think God just took mercy upon me. But, man, it was when my eyes were open. I said, man, you know, we're all here for a purpose. We're not an accident. We're not a mistake. Mm-hmm. We have to do it. And with all of our heart. All right. When people give God half measures, he finds it nauseating. They say, well, that's the Old Testament, man. Well, wait a minute. What did Jesus say about that in the New Testament? Yeah, he just got into the face of the Church of Laodicea. He says, man, I know your deeds are neither hot nor cold. You're just saying to yourself, you know, you're rich, you have need of nothing. He says, you don't know that you're poor, blind, naked, and wretched. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold, or you wish you were one way or the other. But he says, if you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And when it comes to a relationship with God, I think that's what's happened. Just little incremental steps at a time, that the church has become lukewarm. lukewarm, just apathetic, indifferent, ho-hum, take it or leave it. No, he's telling him here, in that verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And I think people have this mindset, well, no, once you're saved, you always save, or, you know,
Yeah. Excuse me, I don't mean that.
Yeah.
But my son believes that. He goes, once you've been saved, and I says,
yeah. Right. Here, put it this way. I'm in the minority. I really am. And that's okay, because I know a lot of people who really know the Lord who believe that. And they could be right. I don't see it, but I know this. If you believe that, that's fine. But don't use that as some kind of excuse not to be living for God.
Right.
Thinking, well, it doesn't matter. I accepted him. Right. So, but my point is this. Is you could, sure, you could pick out a scripture here and a scripture there and a scripture mm-hmm. here to support that theology. But look at a verse like this. Now, what are you going to do with this? Just edit it out, cut it out, throw it out. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you. Well, you know, I don't want to torture this. I'm just simply saying there's all kinds of evidence throughout the scripture to suggest that we really need to take this serious, right? And if people believe that, that's fine. And like I said, I'm in a minority. And there's a lot of people that are much better people than I am, or men than I am. And, you know, I respect them greatly, and they hold that view. And I say, well, you could be right. All right? I don't see it, so I'm not going to preach that, you know? I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm dead wrong. Why?
More people would be safe.
Yeah, because I'll see a lot of people up there to Hawaii, and I'm glad to see you made it. And verse 10, it says, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Now, he's chosen Solomon, but he's got two commissions here. You got to be courageous, and you got to act. Now, I was sharing that the temple today is the church of God. And if we're going to build it up, we have to be courageous. Why?
Oh, because of our culture.
Yeah. Oh, I'll tell you, man. You really try to go out there and serve God. And I don't mean, you know, do some social justice thing. I'm talking about really obeying him, serving him, promoting his laws and him as the only way. You're going to get a lot of flack, even from people in the church. So it takes courage, right? And then you got to act. I mean, the two go hand in hand. You know, that's what it's going to take if we're going to serve Christ today. That's all there is to it. And verse 11, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the rooms for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses, for the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. And we read in the previous chapters where David said that God is the one that gave him all these plans. Well, I don't know if you can see it that well on a temple, but God is the one who gave him the blueprints, basically, of this temple. And so this is the way it was going to be put together. Just the same way that God gave the blueprint for the tabernacle. All the dimensions and the sizes and everything came from God. This wasn't David just sitting down with a bunch of architects and saying, well, how are we going to do this? No, and form a committee, you know, to figure out, well, what's the best thing to do? No, God gave these instructions. And the same thing with his church, all right? We just can't be doing everything the way we see fit. I think we have to follow God's design if we're going to be effective in building up his temple. And he also says in verse 13, also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the utensils of the service in the house of the Lord, for the golden utensils, the weight of gold, for all the utensils of every kind of service, for the silver utensils, the weight of silver, for all the utensils for every kind of service, and the weight of gold for the golden lampstands and their golden lamps, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps, and the weight of silver for the silver lampstands, with the weight of each lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand, and the gold by weight for the tables of showbread for each table, and silver for the silver tables, and the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and for the golden bowls with the weight of each bowl, and for the silver bowls with the weight for each bowl, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the model of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. All this David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. See, it was God that gave him this. And then it goes on to say, verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, there are divisions of the priests and of the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all the kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command. Now, you know, when you're reading this, you almost think, well, gosh, he could have just simply said he got the gold together for the utensils or the silver or something like that. But he's really breaking it down here in regards to everything that's involved here. And we're going to be reading in the final chapter here the weight of this gold and the silver and everything he's accumulating for this temple. It is really going to be something, because when Solomon finished with it, of course, it became one of the seven wonders of the world. But what's interesting to me is, how many lamps were in the tabernacle?
The menorah.
Okay, there was just one, right? Just one. But in this temple here that Solomon's building, there's going to be 10 lampstands, and there's going to be 10 tables of showbread. And these lampstands are all going to be made out of gold. And because this is going to be the permanent resting place of God, it's not going to be a tent anymore, it's going to be permanent. And you know, everything about it is going to require an enormous amount of gold and silver and precious stones and everything that's going into it. But they're going to have 10 lampstands instead of just one. Now, why 10? I think there's something to be said about 10, because there's 10 commandments, all right? And you've got a situation where the lamps are supposed to be represented Christ as the light of the world. But we are also the light of the world. Remember when Christ, when he appeared to the seven churches of Asia, how were these churches represented?
Lamps.
By lampstands, that we are to let our light shine. So this temple is really, really going to be magnificent. And it's going to be off the charts in terms of its monetary value. All right, we may have some of our big skyscrapers today, but they didn't come close to the worth of what this temple is going to be. But I think what's kind of interesting too is he's mentioning all these different things for the utensils and all of these different things that were going to be made for this temple. But what happened to all these utensils and these cups and these pans and these plates and all? What happened to them eventually?
Went north.
Yeah. In other words, they had this temple up there for centuries, and people just thought, well, this is where God dwells, and there's no way this temple is ever going to be destroyed. There's just no way, all right, because God's dwelling there. But God warned them over and over and over and over and over again that if you people don't turn from your sins and don't turn from your wicked ways and you don't give up all your immoral and idolatrous practices, and if you continue to act with hostility to me, this whole temple is going to be destroyed and everybody's going to be carted off to Babylon, right? When was the last time we read about these utensils? This is actually the first time we're reading about them. When's the last time we read about them? Well, I wouldn't say the last time, because we read about it in the book of Ezra, but what do we read about this?
Belshazzar using them drunken party.
We read in the book of Daniel where Belshazzar is having this big drunken bash. He's got all these nobles, all these cultural elite, and they're all having this rip-roaring orgy over there. And he decides, you know what? They're all getting drunk and tipsy and whatnot. He says, let's bring in all these cups, these plates, these utensils out from the temple that were stored in a warehouse. And it wasn't that he was short on cups and plates and bowls or whatever. He just wanted to go out of his way to blaspheme the God of heaven. Remember that now? He brings all these utensils. And they're all whooping it up, man. And then his hand comes out. It starts writing on a wall next to a lampstand. Meanie, meanie, tekel, upharsin. And then all this hooting and yelling and carrying on went, every dead silence. It said that king, his knees were knocking together. He was just really, really terrified. And here's the thing. Nobody knew what that inscription said. Nobody had any idea what that inscription said. Yet this king is just turned white as a ghost. His knees are knocking. He's lost all strength. And he doesn't know what that says. But why is he so terrified?
He was convicted.
He knew. He went out of his way to defy God and to blaspheme the God of heaven, and now he knew this is not good news. Your conscience can really, really strike fear into you when you really know that, hey, man, what I'm doing here is not right. And now, you know, I'm going to pay the consequence. And it wasn't until they brought Daniel in there to interpret this when he says, Daniel rebuked him. He says, you should have known better than do this, man. You remember what happened to your grandfather, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, man. He lost his mind for 7 years, and you should have known better than do this. And so he says, this means, mini, mini, telco, parson, it means, you know, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And tonight, your kingdom is going to be divided among the Medes and the Persians. And that's the end of you. You're finished. You're through. It's over. It's done. Look at how many people. They're just blasphemers. When I got back from Vietnam, one of the first classes I took in college was an anthropology class. It was a night class. And the first thing the professor says, hey, there is no God. Anybody who believes in God, they're a fool. They're ignorant. They're superstitious. And he goes on to lambaste anybody who believes in God. And I wasn't a Christian. I was just sitting in the back of the room. Oh, man, I never heard this before. But there was something about the guy I kind of admired. I thought to myself, I was sitting there thinking to myself, you know, I've never seen anybody profess to believe in God the way this guy says he doesn't even exist. I kind of admired him for that. I really did. But there was one girl in that class, she just got up and she just started crying. And she just was really upset. She just picked up her books and just walked out. But, you know, me being a big dummy, I didn't know what was going on. But I look back at it now. This guy was just a blasphemer. And one of the guys was telling me, he went to one class, and the professor, the first day of class, the professor standing at the door of the class, and as each student was coming in, he had the Bible in his hand, and he's ripping out one page after another. And every time he ripped out a page, he handed it to a student as they're coming through the door. Welcome to my class. Welcome to my class. Welcome to my class. He tore out all these pages of the Bible and gave it to his students. And then, when everybody's seated down, he goes up to the front, takes his Bible, and throws it out the window. All right, and then just starts lambasting God and anybody who believes in God. And now this guy, he thinks he's being bold, he's being courageous, he's being this and that and the other thing. And all I say, I'd like to give you a Quran. you think he'd do that?
No.
It's always the God of heaven, man. It's always Jesus Christ. It's always his followers. It's always, you know, Christ himself that they can insult 24/7. But there comes a day when the handwriting on the wall says, hey, man, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. And all your arrogance and your defiance and all this baloney, your knees are going to be knocking, just like King Belshazzar's when God starts dealing with you. But I know I got way off on a tangent here, but I'm just dealing with how he's putting all this together. And unfortunately, the people themselves got to the point where they just thought, well, you know, this is going to last forever. God's never going to leave us because look at this temple, right? But he did, and the temple was destroyed, and all these things were carted off. But just one last thing before we close this chapter, verse 21. Now behold, there are divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. Now, this is what Jesus Christ has done. He has given gifts to everyone in his church. Everybody has at least one talent, at least one. All right? I've said before, I really wish I had 5-10 talents. I really do. I wouldn't need anybody. I don't need anybody. I'll do this for myself. You just sit down and shut up. You know, but if I have to depend upon people, then it's just big, you know, it's like, come on, will you? Come on. You know, you don't get around it. But all I'm saying is this, okay, I got one talent. Well, what am I going to do? Am I going to moan and groan that I don't have 5-10 or whatever? Well, I got to use the one talent. I got to do the best I can with the one. How can I best invest this for the honor and glory of God, for the salvation of souls, the edification of the church? And I think that's all of us have to have that attitude. Like, okay, we all have some kind of skill. Now, how are we going to use this? And we have to use it in conjunction with everybody else's skill because it's all for the common good. I feel sometimes that God just has hamstrung me because he wants to show me, you know what? I'm humbling you. You need to depend upon everybody else, and everybody needs to be dependent upon you. This is a body, man. You can't all be the eye. You can't all be the ear. You can't all be the nose. You can't all be the foot. You got to work together, and I'm the head. But people don't get that. They just don't get it. All right? Too many people in the church are just shining the pew with their rear end and are not using their talent. And I think we really have to come to God and say, I don't know what you've given me, but I want to use whatever it is, and then just ask him how to do it. I remember as a new Christian, I was all on fire for God. I was all enthused about things of God, but I was really dealing with a lot of people in cults, and there was so much division within the church and different denominations at each other's throat, and it kind of really alarmed me. Mm-hmm. And the gift that I asked God for, I went into church one night. It was all alone. It was dark. I was all alone, and I just knelt down. I said, Lord, I don't know if you got a gift for me or not. I said, but if I can only have one gift, I really would like to ask for the gift of discernment. I says, I really feel like I need that gift. I just really need that gift. It would be nice to have the gift of miracles, the gift of healings, the gift of this, all these other things. But I feel like, man, I need something where I can know what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's good, what's evil, what's from the devil, what's from me, what's from the Lord. Man, we need that today, don't we? Amen. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that?
Yeah. I think everybody probably needs that, because you got to know who your enemy is.
Yeah.
And I think maybe the Holy Spirit helps guide you a lot, even though you may not have that gift to a great extent. But I think the Holy Spirit does give you, because you can see people and listen to them talk, and you think, wow, this isn't good.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't good. So I think that we do have some of that, but it is. I think everybody needs that gift.
Right. You're absolutely right. Anyway, beginning with verse 1, chapter 29. And then King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And this is what we have to understand. It's the same thing today. The temple of God, the church of God, that's something that belongs to God, and we have to give it our best shot, our best effort. I really believe that strongly. I don't care what our gift is. It's like God is a great king. We can't just give him half measures or half-heartedness. It's not like, well, God needs us. He doesn't need us anymore than he needs a headache, but he has basically confined himself to this program where he's going to give each people a gift to participate in this great work, and it's for our glory, it's for our honor. There's no greater privilege, and I think David sees that clearly. What a great privilege, what a great honor. We may think, oh, this is a drag, man. I committed to this Sunday school thing and it's just wearing me out and I just don't have any energy and all this stuff. But if you stick with it, and you keep doing it, I'll tell you what, when you stand before God, you're going to say, oh, gosh, that was a great privilege to have that little thing to do for him. And in verse 2 it says, now, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, and the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and of silver I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the building, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Now, this is interesting. He's basically given this whole litany of everything that he's done in terms of accumulating all this gold, all this silver, all these precious stones, for the house of God. Now, he couldn't do what his heart desire was. He couldn't be the one that was building this, all right? But he did everything that he possibly could to promote this. And, that just says a lot about where his heart is at as far as wanting to honor and wanting to glorify God. And, he did what he could. And that's what I think we have to understand. Who in the New Testament did Jesus Christ say, she's done what she could?
It was Mike that gave all she had.
Good. That was one, right, example when she gave everything that she had. But he said of another woman, she has done what she can. And that was my opinion, it was Mary that poured that ointment, that alabaster ointment, upon Jesus before his burial. And he said that she's done this for my burial. She's done what she can. And this is going to be preached wherever the gospel is preached. All right, it meant so much to Jesus. But who got indignant about it? It was Judas and the apostles saying, hey, oh, this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, right? But Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. He said, leave this poor woman alone. Because Jesus knew her heart. She probably saved that up for her wedding day or wedding night or whatever. I mean, 300 denarii, that's a year's wage. What do you make in a year? That's how valuable that was. But she wasted it upon it. When I say waste, it wasn't a waste, but they looked at it as a waste. Well, I've been told before, you got so much going for it. What are you doing with the Bible for? It's such a waste. It's such a waste. And I'm thinking, well, you know, if you understand who you're wasting this on, mm-hmm. you're going to find that it's not a waste. It may be a waste to other people or a waste to the world, but look at what David. And David, look at all the stuff that he's giving personally. Don't you just get galled by our politicians, all right? They're multimillionaires, and what are they always doing? They're putting a gun to the poor taxpayers' heads and cough up more money for the poor. And you look at some of these guys, when you audit them, they give virtually nothing to charity, and they got everything scrolled away in some Cayman Islands or something, so they don't have to pay taxes on it, but they always want to look good, right? Mm-hmm. Cough up your own stinking money. Yeah, that's what I feel like saying. Even some of these celebrities are out there always beating the drum. Raise up more money for Africa. I can't think help but thinking to myself, well, how much did you give, darn it? Mm-hmm. I want to know how much you gave. Mm-hmm. You know? Don't be sitting there, you know, blowing the horn or trumpet for everybody else to do something so you could feel good. Hey man, make it hurt. Give everything you got. I'm just saying, I look at David and I don't see our modern day politicians. I see a man who really threw his heart and soul in this, and it cost him, right? But now the critics are going to come out of the woodwork to attack the Bible, and I'll show you what I mean. Now I'm going to read this carefully, all right, this verse 4, and then I'm going to read back what we read in a previous chapter, in chapter 22, about the gold. And I want to see if anybody could tell me how this is not a contradiction, even though the critic will say it is. Verse 4, chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles. It says, namely, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the building. Now, those are the figures that he gives, but when we read back in chapter 22, in verse 14, this is what it says. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight. Now, look at that vast discrepancy. Because in chapter 22, he said 100,000 talents of gold. In chapter 29, he says 3,000 talents of gold. And then in chapter 22, he said 1,000,000 talents of silver. And over here, he says 7,000 talents of silver. But what's the key phrase in there? Chapter 4. What's that?
Overlay the walls.
No.
And it says Ophir.
Good. Ophir was noted for what? It's pure gold, refined gold. It's most precious gold that they ever could find. All right? So if you put this together, what it's saying is, okay, he contributed 100,000 talents of gold. But out of that 100,000 talents of gold, 3,000 talents of it was the pure gold of Ophir. All right, I only say this, I'm not trying to bore you with a bunch of stuff, but there it is. They critical attack this, but they don't read it. They don't analyze it. They don't take it in its entirety. Then it says over in chapter 22, it says 1,000,000 talents of silver. But look over here. It says 7,000 talents of what? Refined silver. So the 1,000,000 talents of silver, that hadn't even been smelted down yet. Right? But he's talking about just the refined silver alone. I just say that because the critics attack the Bible on that point. But you got to take it together. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, all right. I think it's both, because in chapter 22 it says that these were set aside for the house of the Lord, And here it's just talking about the walls.
Okay.
Plus it's talking about the refined gold of Ophir.
Right.
So it's a little bit of both.
Right, right. Good point. All right. But like I'm saying, you have to put it side by side and say, okay, is this a contradiction or is this giving us just a little bit more detail of what was involved here? And in verse 5 it says, of gold for the things of gold and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself to this day to the Lord? Meaning what? Well, put it this way. Look at what Christ has provided for his church. When we went through Corinthians in regards to all the different gifts, he lists all these different gifts there in Corinthians chapter 12, right? That he has given to his people for the common good. But look at all this stuff that Solomon is giving, providing. But he's saying this, who then is willing to do what? Consecrate himself to the day of the Lord. In other words, I've provided you with all this. Now, who's willing to work with this? Now, it's almost as though Christ is saying, I've provided you with all these talents. You don't need any more. It's there. But who's willing to work with their talent?
Mm-hmm.
That's the challenge. That's what he's throwing out there, right? And then he says in verse 6, he says, then the rulers of the father's households and the princes of the tribe of Israel and the commanders of the thousands and the hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly and for the service of the house of God gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 drachmas of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Now here's the thing. David gave all of these things, but now everybody else is starting to chime in or pitch in themselves. Now, what makes David such a good leader here?
Practice what he preaches.
Yes. He's motivating by example. He's inspiring by example. He's not one of these leaders, well, don't do what I do, just do what I tell you. Well, you know, that's no inspiration at all. You know, I've seen all kinds of leadership. I'm not kidding you. I've seen it in the military. I've seen it in Vietnam. I've seen it in the Marine Corps. I've seen it in the corporate world. I've seen it. I know a good leader when I see one. And a good leader is one who's willing to put his own life on the line, not somebody else's. He's willing to really roll up his sleeves and really make a sacrifice himself. This is, I think, what motivated these people. And look at what Christ has done for us. It should be a motivator for us. And verse 8 says, whoever possesses precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Now, these people, when they gave, they were on a spiritual high. Now, here's the thing too, right? I was just finishing up a book at Leviticus in another class I teach on Tuesday morning, and you know, it's talking about this whole situation where sometimes people can commit something and they're on an emotional high. God doesn't want us to be on an emotional high. Sometimes people get on an emotional high, a spiritual high, they get all fired up for God, then they're going to commit this to God or that to God. And God doesn't want that. I mean, it's always nice, right? But he wants our feet firmly planted on the ground. Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, count the cost, count the cost, count the cost. Don't be like a person who starts building a superstructure and halfway up you realize, I don't have enough to finish this. He says you're going to look like a fool, man. He says you got to count the cost if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, right? Can't do things on sentimentality or emotion. And so I hope these people didn't have regret that. They're all fired up one day, you know. And then in verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. See, what a leader this guy is. And he's just out there in front, all right, giving the example and showing other people, inspiring and challenging other people in their relationship with God. In verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you will exalt yourself as head over all. Look, here's a guy who really sees God for what he is. Look at even in a church, people say, oh, we all just came out of a big bang in a mud hole, and we all evolved from snot. You know, it's always trying to rob God of his creative genius, his power, his glory, his honor. You see what's happening? Even in the church it's happening. People are running scared, saying, well, man, science says we all came from apes, man. Well, wait a minute. That's not what it's saying. That's not what God did. You know, but they feel like, well, if I don't say that, I'm going to look stupid. Well, I'm telling you what, when we stand before God, if you want to hold fast to that, you're going to look stupid. And in verse 12 it says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Look at David. He really gives God the credit, the honor, the glory. All right? And he praises his name. I think that's why God was so delighted with him, even though David really, really messed up in his life. What really pleased God about this man is that even though he had feet of clay like every other man, there were few men in history that loved God with all his heart like this guy, right? And in verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. See, he realizes, you know what, this is our privilege, this is our honor, this is our glory. I mean, how many people on their deathbed, they're dying, and they've just wasted their life, they've just squandered it on worthless, good-for-nothing things. Well, I tell you what, if people could invest their lives for the honor and glory of God, I don't think they're going to have regret on their deathbed. Because what a privilege, what a grace, what an honor to do whatever little thing that we are allowed to do. And Jesus Christ said, even a cold glass of water given to the least of my brethren will not lose its reward if we do it in his name. In verse 15, for we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on our earth are like a shadow and there is no hope. See, we're just talking about this, you know, on our deathbed. It's like, seize the moment, seize the day. I mean, Gail will tell you, I've always lived by that. I always say, seize the moment, seize the moment. And, you know, there was a movie many, many years ago where it says Carpe Diem. It was Latin for seize the day. Oh, the Dead Poets Society, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, in that scene, you know, Robin Williams, he's supposed to be this teacher at this high school, of this all-boys school, and he's showing him all these pictures of past alumni, and he's saying, hey, you know what all these guys have in common? He says, they're all pushing up daisies, man. They're all pushing up daffodils. They're all dead in a doornail. So he's telling them, hey, seize the day. Don't let it go between your fingers, right? Mm-hmm. Seize the moment. And then he says in verse 16, he says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. See, he recognizes even the privilege and the resources to do something, even though it's our privilege, our glory. You give God a credit, realizing, you know what? It's not like, well, God owes me because I did this, that, and the other thing. No, it's a glory. It's a privilege. In verse 17, since I know, oh my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offering willing to you. Oh Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people to direct their heart to you, and to give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Now, you know, I realize that we're living in a society, or we're living in a democracy where, you know, we have the freedom of worship and whatnot. But you look at this, and could you imagine someone saying this, or the president saying this to our nation?
Yeah, you don't give homage to God if you're God yourself.
Yeah, that's the shame of it, you know. But if we had this kind of leadership running this country would not be in the mess that it's in. If we had these people, and, you know, people say, well, you know, there's a separation of church and state. But let's just say, okay, but everybody that's running this country had the heart of David. And you could still have your separation of church and state. We wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. And verse 21, on the next day, they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and their sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and they drank before the Lord with great gladness. Now, here's the thing. If you go back, I think it's in Kings. All right. As a matter of fact, it is in Kings chapter 8, it says this. I'm just going to kind of close on this because here's another thing where people will attack the Bible, say it's full of contradiction. And 1 Kings, they're talking about this same episode. But in 1 Kings, it says that Solomon offered sacrifices of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated it to the Lord. Now, he says here in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, that there was 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, but that were offered. Over here, you got to read it careful, because he says in that verse 21, on the next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs. All right. Now, what he's saying here is that these are just the burnt offerings. What was the difference between the burnt offerings and the peace offerings? Because over here it says it's peace offerings. Over here it says it's burnt offerings. But the fool, the ignoramus, the God-hater is going to say, well, here's a contradiction. I say, well, no, wait a minute. One's a peace offering, one's a burnt offering. What's a burnt offering?
Complete consumption.
The whole animal went up to God. The whole animal went up and spoke to God. The peace offering was different. The priest got a portion, God got his portion, and the offerer got their portion. You see? Mm-hmm. You see? Now, I only say that because, once again, people are going to say, oh, look at another contradiction. This thing is just a joke. Well, no. Just take the time and analyze it, all right? One's a peace offering, one's a burn offering, right? And now I want to wind this down. Start with that verse 22. So they ate and they drank that day before the Lord with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. So now they're really making it official here, and I say when they're consecrating all this stuff for the Lord's house. And that's going to happen, all right, that Jesus Christ is going to be made king. Now, he was made king the first time in this regard. Remember when he died, he had that inscription over his head, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, right? And it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. But they rejected their king. But the second time, the world's going to recognize him as their king, right? And then verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of the kings of David pledged allegiance to the king Solomon. The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all of Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all of Israel. The period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 years and in Jerusalem 33 years. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now, the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and all the kingdoms of the land. Just a closing point, because I know that we're over here, but it says here in verse 24, all the officials and the mighty men and also the sons of the kings of David pledged allegiance to the king Solomon, and the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all of Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before Israel. And my point is this. Paul tells us in Romans, he tells us in Philippians, there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, what does he mean under the earth?
In hell.
In hell. Yeah. Now, people in hell, they're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not going to save them, but they will acknowledge it. Even all the demons in hell will acknowledge it. That's why I tell some people sometimes in witnessing to them, hey, listen, the most intelligent thing you could possibly do is commit your life to Christ now, because you're going to confess him as Lord one way or another. You can either do it now and in heaven, or you can not do it now, but you do it in hell. Mm-hmm. Now, to me, it's like the most logical thing that you could do, the most intelligent thing a person could do is accept Jesus Christ, commit to Jesus Christ, and serve Jesus Christ as King and Lord. Because, you know what? There's no escaping him. Mm-hmm. There's no getting around him, mm-hmm. right? I mean, people say, well, forget Christ. You know, I'll just do my own thing. I'm going to live it all in here in Kansas and do my own thing and then die. That's, you know, no, man. You're going to have to face him. I don't care whether you're saved or lost. We are going to have to face him. And in his parables, he talked about, bring all these people here who would not have me reign over them and slay them in my presence. I mean, that's what's going to happen. And just in conclusion here, I had suggested when we were going through First Chronicles, I think it could have been Ezra, the scribe, that wrote Chronicles versus Second Chronicles, because nobody knows who really wrote it. But if you read that last verse 29, now the Acts of the King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel, that's First and Second Samuel, the seer, and the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer. Now, it could be Gad, it could be Nathan that wrote this, these Chronicles, according to this, but if it was Ezra, then I get this impression that he probably took all of the information that he could get from 1st and 2nd Samuel and from the writings of Gad as well as Nathan. And he just put them all together like this. That's neither here nor there, because we don't know who really wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All right? Anybody want to add or share to this now that we've finished this book up?